The subject before us this morning is the life of faith. Oftentimes we do not consider our Christian experience as a life of faith. But I want to do so this morning. Oftentimes we look at our Christian experience as one string of trials, one trial following another. And in a certain aspect, everything that comes into the believer's life is a test of faith. But in my own personal study now, I'm reading through and studying the Old Testament prophets, preparing for the next volume of our survey of the Bible. And I'm impressed, reading through the Old Testament prophets, that all of them were called to a life of faith. And what they saw in their lives and in their lifetime with its expectancy was the Babylonian captivity. That's all they saw, and yet they were to live a life of faith. When we look into the New Testament, we see the same thing. The problem we find in contemporary Christianity is that we want, in our own Christian experience, we want everything to add up and to be packaged very neatly so we can say, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The problem is that we want to limit this very naturally to our present Christian experience. And I want to prepare us for this and lay a foundation this morning for the life of faith. There are certain passages of Scripture that seem to characterize the Christian experience. One of these is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. In that one wording from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we have grace, saved, and faith, the major ingredients of Christian experience. My text is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. The way it reads in our Old Testament is, the just shall live by his faith. That follows the Hebrew reading. The Septuagint, if I have some of my scholars here with their Greek Old Testament, the righteous or the just shall live by faith in me. And the word in me in the Greek is left out as this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's one of those verses of Scripture in the Old Testament that is broadly used and has a determining effect upon New Testament Christians. It's found first in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, or as it stands written, gegraptai, the just shall live by faith. Three times quoted in the New Testament and all verbatim except for the word in me. The just or the righteous person out of faith, ek pisteos, shall live. Faith being the repository, faith being the substance of the Christian life. Whatever we do in this life, we do as a believer. Here it is in the context of Christian experience in the gospel. It is quoted again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, here in contrast with the works of the law. but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And this is a verbatim quotation from the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, giving the emphasis on by faith. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, when it emphasizes the perseverance of one's faith. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Without commenting on the epistle to the Hebrews, I will simply state that this passage from the Old Testament is quoted. It's a footnote in the New Testament to the true perseverance of faith. Now I'm laying a foundation this morning. What is meant by a life of faith? We usually look at our Christian experience as something other than a life of faith. As I said, we may look upon it as just one trial after another. We may see it in the context of spiritual warfare. We may see it in the context of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are legitimate. But if we take the entirety of the Old and New Testament together, and we must have an Old Testament to have a New Testament, we do not want in any way to denigrate or to lower the truth and reality of our Old Testament. The foundation of the New Testament is found in the Old Testament. These passages of Scripture, which reach their fullest application in the New Testament, were given in a given context in the Old Testament. We will see that it is all of Scripture for all of life. If we pick and choose, if our Christianity and our Christian experience is grounded in a few proof texts, here and there, there will be areas of our lives that will remain outside the bounds of Scripture. This is true, and I take an aside here for a few moments. This is true today in the modern phenomenon of what was called biblical counseling. I did my internship in a Christian counseling center years ago in Sacramento. I studied the major books on Christian counseling. Almost inevitably, we use the Bible to a certain point and then enters in the psychological teaching of the day. We make allowance for sin because of defects in the personality, as though we all don't have defects in the personality. We minimize the grace of God. And the ultimate answer I found in the books that I read was in humanistic psychology rather than the finality of the Word of God. What do we mean by a life of faith? We should think of our Christian experience in terms of the life of faith. I trust this morning I will be able to at least lay the foundation for a biblical approach to living the Christian life. I want to look at faith. For if we do not understand what true saving Christian faith is, we may not be truly converted. We may misunderstand faith itself, and if we do, we will certainly not be able to live a life of faith. Biblically, faith is objective as well as subjective. It's not merely intellectual and cold. It's not merely emotional and irrational. It includes the entire person. The essence of faith, biblically, True biblical faith is belief, trust, reliance upon, and commitment to someone or something. And of course, that is to God and to His Word. Our faith has to have an objective foundation in the Word of God. The modern idea that we hear as a cliche, keep the faith, baby. And you think, keep the faith. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It has no object. It's totally irrational. And it implies that we all have a principle of faith within ourselves which we must exercise. That sounds very much like antinomian, modern, evangelical, and fundamental Christianity. And there's very little difference between that and the world, because our human faith is not mere human trust. Our faith has an object, God. Our faith has an object, God, as revealed through His Word. Faith rests itself in the promises of God's Word, in the faithfulness of His nature and character. This is true faith. It has an objective quality and character. Therefore, true faith is the same in every individual. If one Christian has one type of faith and another Christian has another type of faith, then that faith is irrational and totally subjective. We can believe as much as we want to in a certain object, but our faith is only as strong as that object. In a time of storm, we may have to cross a very rickety bridge, an old bridge. Before we commit ourselves to cross that bridge, we must believe and assume and hope that it will hold up the vehicle as we go across. If it doesn't, then the object of our faith was not sufficient. But God is not rickety and old. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must be certain that the object of our faith is not faith itself. In other words, trusting in faith. I just want to believe so badly. And I just know that if I believe enough, God will do this or that. That's totally irrational. Our faith must be substantiated by the Word of God. Again, faith, true faith, has a warrant or basis. What is the warrant or basis? We have to have a reason to believe. God invites us to trust Him. And we trust Him not existentially in some subjective fashion, but we trust Him according to the objective truth of His Word. What we must beware of is a proof text Christianity, where we grab one verse or another verse and we claim that verse and we have, and I say this advisedly, we have undue expectations because of one verse of Scripture that God will do this or that if we have enough faith. That oftentimes leads to great disappointment, not because God is limited, but rather because our faith misunderstands the Scripture. Faith receives the Scriptures as the very Word of God. This is the key to faith. Apart from the Scriptures, faith is irrational and misplaced. Faith lays hold of and acts upon the divine promises and mandates of the Word of God. A life of faith is a life steeped in Scripture, properly understood, properly interpreted, and properly applied. Saving faith also has a function. Saving faith is the Christian faith. Saving faith brings us to Christ. A life of faith keeps us in our Christian experience. Faith is not causative, it is instrumental. Let me explain that in very simple language. We are not saved because of faith. We are saved by or through faith. The difference between the two is salvation by grace and salvation by works. If I am saved because of faith, that implies that faith is my personal property. Faith is causative. It's my faith that has saved me in the sense of making me different from anyone else. That's looking upon mere human trust as faith. But if faith is instrumental, it's not meritorious. We believe in Christ by or through faith. That faith is the gift of God. It has an objective character and quality. It is the same for every believer. A God-given faith. And that is the faith that is to sustain us in our daily lives as believers. The object. True faith has a definite object, and that is God. That is, savingly, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Again, faith has about it a confidence or assurance. To say, I have faith, but I have no assurance, is an oxymoron. Faith, by its very nature, carries with it a confidence or an assurance, and therefore a commitment. Now, we are Christians. We are believers. We can't escape that. If we're truly believers, then everything we do is either in faith or it is in unbelief. It is in faith, acting in character as Christians, or those times of doubt and unbelief, we're acting out of character as Christians. We cannot escape that being a Christian is being a believer. We do not have time this morning. We have done this in previous studies, to go back into the original language of the New Testament and look at the tenses and the constructions in the original language when Christians in the New Testament are described, and this is the most common description, as believers. It is usually in the aorist tense, they have come to believe, the present tense, they continue in a life of faith, or the perfect tense, usually in participular form, that they've come into faith and the result is an extended life of faith. We need to see our Christian experience in terms of a life of faith. Let us go on now. The second part of our study, an inclusive Christianity. A true, consistent life of faith is impossible apart from a biblical world and life view. Technically, a Christian theistic world and life view. A world and life view, if I can explain this, is the sum total of our presuppositions. A presupposition is an assumption. It's something that we inherently and instinctively and naturally believe without taking forethought, without questioning it. It's so deeply embedded within our personalities and our essence that we assume it to be true. These are called first principles. These are called axioms. These are called presuppositions. Our whole world and life view is the sum total of our presuppositions. Our self-consciousness, who we are, our objective view of God and the world and everything else. The evolutionist and the believer stand on a rock looking out at the ocean. And the evolutionist says, look at the process of evolution. This is the fruit of it. The believer says, all facts are created facts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the true Christian and the unbeliever do not see any given fact the same way. They don't do it presuppositionally. All facts are interpreted by our presuppositions and as a matter of faith. So when I speak about a world and life view, let me call it a Christian philosophy of life. Philosophers have tried to harness all human knowledge together into a unified system. For the Christian, everything must be submitted to Scripture. Scripture is consistent. Scripture is coherent. Scripture is non-contradictory. If in every area of my life I submit myself to the Word of God, then my world and life view, my philosophy of life, my view of myself and the world about me, of God and of eternity and history, everything is biblical and therefore consistent. I'm using at times philosophical terms. I'm trying to draw a picture. I say this because oftentimes our Christianity is not inclusive and non-contradictory. Sometimes it is contradictory, simply because we approach the Scriptures in a piecemeal fashion. We take a verse here. We take a verse there. We try to put these verses together and say, see, I'm a Christian. A great trial comes into our life. And we quote this passage and said, see, God will see us through this for this and this and this. And that might be legitimate if it is in keeping with all of Scripture. We might, however, misunderstand. We might fail to take into account some very astounding things throughout history in the Word of God. We may discount the Old Testament. And that's a very grave mistake, because I'm going to go into the Old Testament in a few moments. And these things that we'll look at are simply amazing. We have a tendency, from our standpoint in history, to look back. You and I are creatures. We're subject to time. And when we look back into history, instinctively, we tend to think that time wears out everything. It wears out this world. The law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, everything is in the process of disintegration. But God does not change, and Scripture does not change, because it's His very Word. All Scripture, passe graphe theanoustos, every nuance of Scripture, that's singular, not all Scripture, but every particle of Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto all good works. To the extent that our view of Christian experience as the life of faith is consistent with Scripture, to that extent we will stand in the evil day. I'm coming now to a certain point at which I want to speak about the practicality of the life of faith. We hope, and oftentimes we tend to think, that God will bring us through a great trial, the trial will end, and everything will be packaged together in a neat package, and we can say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. But we want to see it come together here and now. That's not wrong. But we must understand it might not come together here and now. Are we living the life of faith that God intended in His Word? Or have we demanded of God that everything be packaged together and tied with a bow in our own personal experience? I want us to look first at the life of Abraham. Abraham is Old Testament, of course. Abraham, as we look at him in the Old Testament, and we look at references to Abraham in the New Testament, we find that Abraham is the first clinical study of faith in the Word of God. Abraham is the father of us all, that is, believers, Jew and Gentile both. Abraham is the great example of faith, despite at times his unbelief and acting in the realm of the flesh. He's held up as the great example of the faith. Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was promised a son when he was past age and his wife was past age. He believed in the impossible because God declared it. He believed in the Word of God in spite of everything to the contrary. And Isaac was born. And then years later, God calls him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering upon a mountain. The New Testament tells us, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham believed that he would cut Isaac's throat, burn his body to ashes, and God would resurrect him out of those ashes, reconstitute his body, put life into him, and both of them would walk back down that mountain. That's Abraham's faith. Let's look at Abraham's life of faith. God gave to Abraham great promises. Walk through the breadth of the land, north and east, west and south, unto this land, to thee and to thy seed I will give it. And he never owned anything but the cave of Machpelah in his lifetime. God gave great promises to Abraham. In thee and in thy seed, and the word seed is singular in the Hebrew, it finds its ultimate realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. To thee and to thy seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a gospel promise. In short, almost every promise God gave to Abraham, except the birth of Isaac, was to be fulfilled far into the distant future. An end to the gospel age. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And yet, he lived by God's grace a life of faith. No, when Abraham died, everything didn't come together on his deathbed. It wasn't tied up in a pretty bow. It didn't all make sense. The trials were not over, in much the same sense as Christian martyrs being burned at the stake. They didn't stand there and say, oh, I thank God for these flames. Everything now makes sense. No, they died in horrible torture, but they died in faith because their faith was in the hope and glory of the resurrection and of the glory to come and not here in the circumstances of this life. In our indulgent age, we want things done now. We want them to make sense now. We want the blessings now. We want a fair skies and a fair sunset. I suppose most of you are looking forward to retirement. Retirement means one thing for the Christian, more time to serve the Lord, to commune with Him, to rejoice in Him, not to live a life of self-indulgence in our final years. We're anticipating something that is not biblical. I want to look now at Habakkuk. Turn, if you would, to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk was called to prophesy of the coming Chaldean invasion of Judah. He contemplates this. God reveals the land was filled with wickedness. The people themselves were apostate. This was probably during the reign of Jehoiakim, after good King Josiah had died. The Chaldeans are coming, and they would come in less than 2 years. After the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho, they would simply move north and take Jerusalem and conquer Judea. God raises up Habakkuk as a prophet. Habakkuk is dumbfounded. How can you raise up a more wicked nation than Israel to judge Israel? Thou art of pure eyes and to behold iniquity and canst not look upon this. How can you do this? God's answer throughout the book is this. I'm raising up this wicked, hasty, bitter nation to punish the sins of my people in Judea. And once their sins are punished, then I will in turn punish the Babylonians because they attribute their victories unto their God and to their strength. Habakkuk sees all of this. His expectation at the best is to die in Babylonian captivity. All the words of the prophets for 1,000 years are now coming to culmination. His family may be killed. He himself may be taken prisoner. He himself may be killed. Then in the 3rd chapter of Habakkuk, God reveals to him that he will march through the land. It's a theophany. It's a God as the divine warrior, and Chaldea, Babylonia, will be defeated. So this is what he has. What he can look forward to in his lifetime is the invasion of his homeland by a very wicked and invincible foe and enemy. He can expect death. He can expect that all of his property will be gone, perhaps his wife and children murdered or sold into slavery. How's his Christian experience now? He doesn't stand and say, Romans 8:28. I just know it's all going to end well. We can find some good in this. Look at verses 17 through 19. This is the life of faith. One of the most astounding passages of Scripture of God's Word. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. He's singing. He's praising God in the face of the most horrible things that could happen to him in this life. When you carefully read through the Old Testament, you find the ultimate hope of the life of faith is found in the glory of the resurrection and the life to come. But what about the New Testament? Let's look at Romans 8:28. And we know, oidomen, not ginoskomen. Ginoskomen would say, roughly translated, we know by experience. We know because of the past. We know that all things have always worked out. Oidomen means we perceive by faith. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The problem is that oftentimes modern Christians, and this has been my experience into speaking to many, want everything to work out in their present circumstances. Going through a severe personal and church trial years ago, a pastor friend met me at a meeting. He's dead now. Was a good brother for many years. And he says, well, you know, brother, he said, Romans 8:28, still true. I said, dear brother, Romans 8:28 is in the context of eternity, not my experience. And his mouth dropped open. He said, I never saw it before. Let's look at Romans 8:28. This is not to rob you of your Christian experience, but this is to show you that in our lifetime, in the life of faith, it may not all fit together and end with a quiet retirement, sunset, tied together in a bow. Romans 8:28 is not limited to our present experience. It is situated in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? So reads the Greek. No verbs there. God for us? Who against us? Absolute statement. Romans 8:28 does not mean that we will not suffer to the final moments of our life. It does not mean that all of our prayers will be answered in the here and now. Most of Abraham's prayers were answered long after he died. And many of ours will be also. God's purpose doesn't end with us. Again, Romans 8:28 exists in the context of confidence in God and His faithfulness. Verses 31 through 34. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also lavish upon us, freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies, who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? The original language, the oldest manuscripts, had no punctuation. These could all be rhetorical questions, even stronger than they occur in our English Bible. Romans 8:28 is likewise true in the context of the very worst we might suffer at the hands of men. Verses 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the beheading sword? The word in the Greek here, makairos, we get our word machete from it. It meant an executioner's sword. As it stands written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The aorist tense, love there, agapesin, means pointing to the cross, the great example of God's love. Romans 8:28 is true even in the context of the very worst we can experience at the hands of men. Finally, because of the immutability of the love of the Lord Jesus. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things in heaven, nor things in hell, nor anything else in God's creation, my translation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I brought this study this morning just to build a foundation that we do not misunderstand God's Word and that our Christian experience must be in the context of the life of faith. Many of the things we pray for, many of the trials we want to see over, many of those great tragedies will remain inexplicable during our lifetime. True faith always transcends our present experience and fastens itself into hope in eternity, the glory of the resurrection and the life to come. It was so in the Old Testament. It is so in the New Testament. If our faith and our trust in God is determined or governed by our present circumstances, we will entirely misunderstand the life of faith and we will be washed overboard with the high waves of trial and tragedy in this life. May our life of faith be truly biblical, and may God give us the grace to live it for His name's sake. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Enable us to think and reason from Your Word. Give us strength, we pray, knowing that Yours is the victory and Yours is the certain glory of eternity. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.